Previously, past few weeks, we've spoken and examined the text from Hebrews chapter 1, and we've come to understand how God no longer speaks through prophets and how He's chosen to speak only through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we're told one of the greatest truths of all the Bible, that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. He created the world. He's heir of every single thing. Not only is He an heir, but He is the living heir. He's the sovereign God, the man in control of all people, all places, all things, all events, all circumstances. For the one who is our propitiation, there is no population beyond His control. There's no allocation apart from His command, and there is no situation out of His reach. And brothers and sisters, as the message comes forth today, we'll see that because He is the heir, that we can understand He is only concerned for God's reputation. This morning when we discuss the passage, we'll see what it means that we have our own preparation. And that's the preparation made possible by the Holy Spirit and through the power of Jesus Christ's gospel. The preparation is that which we get from Ephesians chapter 6 when we consider the whole armor, the full armor of God. In verse 15 it says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now that means that we're prepared our feet with the gospel, the good news of Christ, the message that the Messiah has come. He's died, been buried, resurrected, our propitiation for sins, and now He is ascended. But also it means the greatest part of that is that sinners are reconciled to God and now we're at peace with God. So we come understanding those things which have happened on Calvary's cross, understanding that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And then we'll come to the text in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20 this morning. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is a passage that's most commonly referred to as the Great Commission. We've read what the text says, so we'll begin by looking at verse 16. Verse 16 says that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Galilee has always been historically central to the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is a place where a large majority of miracles that we know of from biblical account were performed. We see that the water was turned into wine at the wedding feast. Simon Peter has his catch of fish in the Sea of Galilee. The storm calmed on the boat where Jesus slept. Jesus feeding the 5,000, Matthew chapter 6. And then again in chapter 14, Jesus walking on water. The healings, the miracles, the divine circumstances placed by God. We know that John says the books of the world couldn't contain them all, but yet the large portion of them happened in the area of Galilee. Remember this from Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 22. It says, 18 through 22, it says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We see all of these miracles happen in Galilee, but I don't believe because that's the place where the majority of these miracles happen, I don't believe that's the significance of the disciples meeting in what we see in Matthew chapter 28 in Galilee. I believe the meaning goes back to this passage that we just read in chapter 4. This is where Jesus called his first disciples. So it's so appropriate that before his ascension, before his death, he would tell them that he would go before them and meet them at this place, this designated place, as we see. And he's there where he's going to leave his disciples. It's where they began. It's where he'll leave and give them this great commission, this great instruction that we see this morning. Take notice that this is where he first calls the disciples. And so as he's first calling them, we understand that disciples of Christ didn't come looking for a master. They didn't go looking for a master to become a disciple. This is what was unique about Jesus' disciples. You see, in Jewish culture, historically, the one who wanted to be discipled would go to a rabbi and ask to be discipled, and it would be up to the rabbi to accept him. But we see the ministry of Jesus is different. It's central to who God is and what his will is for man. He finds disciples. Such is true with every Christian disciple, every disciple of Christ. This is certainly true. You don't come looking for him. He comes looking for you. You're a lost sheep. God is unchanging in all his ways. If this is the way that he began, certainly it's the way that he will end. The place where Christ began making disciples is also now the place where he calls them to meet. His place of the very first direction, come and follow me, is now also the place he again directs them to meet. And we'll see as they've met together that he commands them to do something again. He gives another direction from this place called Galilee. This is the place that we'll soon find out where disciples, according to Christ himself, will listen and heed his words and begin the greatest ministry, the ministry which should continue with the church. It should continue with you and I. Also directed by Christ, directly from this text. Matthew chapter 26, verse 32 says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." At their arrival, we can conclude that many saw Christ. If we don't read the text properly, we'll think there's just 11. But that's not really what the verse is telling us. We must read it in its proper context. At their arrival, they saw Christ, but only 11 worshipped him. There were others who were present and they failed to worship. There are those who doubted whom they had seen. If the 11 worshipped, then there's no doubt that they knew in their hearts, in their minds, with their eyes, they were seeing the risen Christ. Some 40 days after his resurrection, they were seeing him, they worshipped. But it also says, verse 17, but some were doubtful. There were others there. We see it all throughout the book of John. There were disciples that didn't stay. Disciples that left. But here are these 11 men who stay. And then comes verse 18. It says, the heir of all things that we know. Jesus came and spoke to them. And he says, all authority has been given in heaven, on earth. It's been given to me. In heaven and on earth. He's describing how vast his power reigns. His rule has no boundaries. Jesus Christ is the Father's great heir, and he's claiming his authority. Now notice the difference. We know that he's the heir. He's established that. But now he's also saying all authority has been given. There's a difference between being the heir and having all authority. And I'll tell you what it is. It's the difference between power and jurisdiction. A policeman, for the most part, has the power to arrest most human beings. He has the physical capabilities, the restraints necessary, but he doesn't always have the jurisdiction. He can't operate outside certain boundaries, but Jesus Christ is not bound. His boundaries are infinite, so we get to the understanding that he's the heir of all things, he has power over all things, and now he's telling us he has even authority. He has the jurisdiction to operate over all the things which he is heir to. And then we arrive at our key verse, verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Up until this point, we know that Israel has received priority in regards to the gospel. Jesus' ministry was largely to the Jews, but we're still left with some accounts in his ministry where Gentiles were reached. We know this because we see evidence of true faith in Christ as the Messiah. These things are exhibited throughout some of the stories that we see, especially if we go back and consider the things that we see in the Synoptic Gospels and in John. We see that even Gentiles were coming to Christ. But Israel remained a priority. With this last command of our Lord and Savior in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples," he says, "of all nations." Before his ascension, this is his last great command, and we see that he expresses a deep concern, not just for Israel, not just for the Jews, those who were thought to be his people and those who were his people, but he has a concern for all the nations, and he expresses such. He says, "Go." And when you go and make them disciples of Christ. They're disciples of him. He's not saying go make disciples after yourselves. That's easy. That's what the world does. That's idolatry. But he's saying go and make disciples of me. And don't just do it with your friends or with your family or with your neighbors or with somebody down the street that you like or somebody that you know. He's saying go into all nations, those who you aren't familiar with. Our concern as a church must be for the entirety of the population, not just for a few. The gospel is most certainly for the saved, but it's for all people to hear, because they will hear the gospel eventually. Whether it changes their hearts and makes them regenerate or not, all people must hear the gospel. It's the news of Christ. And so he doesn't say, just keep it for yourselves or your family or your friends. No. Jesus says all nations. Even amongst Peter and Paul, we see how difficult that this was for men to share. Sometimes men only want to stay in this group that they're familiar with. Sometimes they may only want to keep the gospel for the Jews. But we see that's not how it is. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 2. It's a gospel also for the Gentiles. That makes it a gospel for all people. As men, our flesh has a nature that's self-pleasing. It's self-motivated. It's selfish. It's so selfish. And if we're not careful, we'll keep that gospel hid in our own hearts and never share it. But Jesus is making this great commission that doesn't apply just to these 11 who believe, but it applies to all who are disciples of Christ. If it doesn't, why are we here today? Someone went out to make disciples. And they didn't do it for themselves, but they did it because they were commanded to. At some points, we've seen in the epistles where one follows Peter, another follows Paul, another follows Apollos, but then they're rebuked by Paul. Christ wasn't saying make disciples that follow you as a man. He was saying, make disciples that follow me, the Son of God, the Son of David. The truth is that all men try all sorts of things to make disciples for Christ. And it's evident. We look at churches, you'll see what I'm talking about. They have all kinds of way of making disciples for Christ. Programs, events, bands, church plays, dance teams. All of these things can cause us to stray from the gospel. And they most certainly don't always lead to Christ. And they make disciples of men and groups rather than of Christ. Men can't make disciples of their own. Don't take that from the text that Jesus is saying you have the ability to make disciples of your own. Of course not. That's not what he's saying. Jesus knew that they couldn't make disciples on their own, not disciples of him. So he left these men with two instruments, as he does us. He leaves the disciples with these two instruments. We see it throughout our understanding, our systematic theology, understanding the text of the entire Bible. He left his Holy Spirit, who brings forth truth and understanding and discernment, wisdom and knowledge of the things concerning God in his word. But in that, he left his gospel, the message by which his Holy Spirit will reveal things to all men. These are the two instruments which Christ has left to make disciples. And he does so through men. His gospel is his word. And it's also the full embodiment of Christ Jesus. According to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. It says he is the Word. Disciples of Christ are not made without the Holy Spirit. And they can't be made apart from the gospel. Churches need to hear this message. Programs don't make disciples. Events don't make disciples. Coloring books and Awanas and gifts and musicals don't make disciples of Christ. They never will. Now, that's not to say that those things aren't good and they can't be edifying to the church. But if that's what we win them with, that's what we've won them to. They're not coming for Christ. They're not following Christ. They're following the desire to be a part of that program, to get things, to do things. And that's not what we want. If you don't believe it, just take away from the churches of these times programs and the events and the dances and the bands and sit back and see how long those who you think are disciples will come. It's just a matter of time, and we see that they fold because another church opens up and they've got bigger lights and more smoke and bigger bands, more activities. Where are your disciples going? You see, those are the disciples that we see in verse 16 that are doubting. They're doubting, is this church the church for me? Well, this one's got better this and this one's got better that. But they're not relying on the gospel. They're not relying on Jesus Christ. He's not central to the reason behind why they come, why they assemble. And the church is certainly not a building. People leave churches all the time for secondary and tertiary and things that aren't even that close to the gospel. We leave churches all the time for all kind of things. But the truth is, the only thing that should drive us away from the church is the message that they preach. People are in the church, and people are sinful. People fail. People mess up. People make mistakes. People say things wrong and do things wrong, but the message of Christ is true, and it's always true. That's the only reason that people would leave a church, according to biblical accounts, according to biblical mandate. And for those people, not even a solid Jesus-centrical gospel will keep them in church. The people that leave for those reasons, the gospel won't even keep them at church. If they came for those things, if they came for those events and these benefits, so to speak, of being part of a church. Now, on the opposite hand, you make a disciple of Christ through faithful preaching and presentation of His Word, placing all of your emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ, His work, what He has done, what He is doing, what He will continue to do, founded and grounded on the promises that He's given in Scripture. Some of these things aren't just promises, they're facts. It's not something that will happen if you do this. It's something that's going to happen no matter what you do. God's promises aren't just promises, they're fact. Disciples that are willing to lose all of the extra things, but that are still joyful to have but Christ and His gospel, these are true disciples of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I want to look at verses 7 through 11. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, the writer here is talking about giving himself to Christ and being willing to give it up, all of those things which the modern church uses to make false disciples. This is the mindset of a true disciple of Christ. He's willing to give up all of things that he has just to know more who God is, who Christ is, what he has done, what he continues to do. The message that I would give, not just here, but to all churches, is that you churches with your deacons, with your elders, with your men of prominent status, are we not the servants to our Master Jesus Christ? Has He not here in Matthew chapter 28 commanded us to go out on the highways and hedges, compelling His chosen ones to come? The parable isn't of a servant who stands at the door checking a guest list. But we see that the parable is of the servant being told to go out, compel them to come in. He's not checking a list that's already been given. Likewise, we don't know who's coming to feast upon Jesus Christ, the final Passover lamb. We don't know. So we can't stand at the doors of this building that we call the church and expect people to come in waiting to check their names off the guest list to see if they're in the book of life like we have some knowledge of it. That's not what Jesus is commanding His people. Are we not servants? The church has to go out. That's what Jesus says. He says, church, go out. Disciples, go out. True disciples don't come to know Christ and sit back. True disciples make other disciples. Jesus is very clear on that. We compel them to come in. And we don't do so from the edges of our property. We can't sit and wait and at the same time go to the highways. It's impossible. We can't fulfill this command that He's given to go out, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations by sitting still in pews and in chairs and in church buildings. It's impossible. You can't go to the highways if you're stuck in the church building or stuck in a pew. The only way that this will be possible is if you could somehow put wheels on the church building. And you could park it next to the highways or to the hedges. And then we still have a problem. Beloved, a church that is waiting is a church that is withering. A people that are waiting for opportunities are a people who are bypassing opportunities every day to share the gospel. Wheels blow out. But there is a truth in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, it's quoted there. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. He doesn't say how beautiful are the pews in the church, how beautiful are the programs, how beautiful are all of these secondary and tertiary things, all these events. It says how beautiful are the feet. We're to go. Jesus has said, go therefore. If you consider disciple-making, how we would consider any other earthly job, if you want to learn to be a mechanic, do you just go sit in a garage and not move? If you want to learn to drive a car, do you go stand out by the street and not move? Or do you get behind the wheel? Do you need some experience? If you want to be a plumber, do you sit and read a book or do you go out and follow the plumber and do what he does? If we're to be disciples of Christ, making other disciples, shouldn't we do what Jesus did? He didn't go to the synagogues. He didn't go to a temple and just wait for people to show up. He went to the crowds. He went to the masses. He went to the individuals. He went. Church, we have to go. We can't sit here. Christ didn't do it. What makes you think we can do it? Can we do it better than he did? Certainly not. The church today, by large, not just us, but the church all over the world, is guilty of sitting back and waiting for someone to come. We got to get up. We got to be moving. We got to be on our feet, saints. Those feet in Ephesians chapter 6 says that they're shod with the preparation of the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God incarnate. Those feet are prepared with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would he prepare your feet if we're not to use them? That 23rd verse in Luke chapter 14 ends with, that my house may be filled. Now, most certainly, I believe that when he talks about that, that his house may be filled, we're going out that his house may be filled. We're making disciples that his house may be filled. Certainly, he's talking about heavenly things and spiritual things, that his houses of praise will be filled. But I'll tell you something else that we forget. Sometimes we forget that he's talking about men and women. The place where Jesus Christ, where God himself, through the Holy Spirit, dwells. He's talking about this house that is the temple. Those bodies out there. He wants us to go out and share the gospel. Not just that some place would be filled, but that someone would be filled. That someone is the house of the Lord. That they would be filled with the gospel. And that means that we can't be filled with other things. That means, like what we studied in Sunday school, we can't serve two masters. We can't sit down to partake of the communion, the bread, and the cup, and then stand up and do our own things. He's saying, so that my house may be filled, this body, this temple, that it may be filled, and that others may be filled through the proclamation of our going and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. True disciples can't be filled with sin, first of all. The second thing is that true disciples, if we read verse 16 in Matthew chapter 28, they won't be filled with doubt. They will not be filled with doubt. That doesn't say that you won't doubt sometimes, but you won't be filled with doubt. There is more of Jesus Christ in you than there is of doubt. And when doubt arises, you remember that there's nothing to doubt because Christ has made promises that are fact. And he's not one to go back. And as we talked about last week, he's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give us knowledge of the gospel just to take it away or that it would be given in vain. He does it because it brings forth eternal life. Changed men and women. True disciples aren't filled with these things. They're not filled with sin, not filled with doubt. They'll be filled with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, don't be dismayed when you go out, because we'll go out and we'll share the gospel. And if you're sharing the gospel right, this will happen. You'll have those who oppose you. You'll have those who hate you. That's a promise as well. They won't listen. Some will not listen, but his word won't return void. Some will mock, some will ridicule, and some will outright deny the person of Christ and the existence of God. That's why Matthew chapter 10 verse 14 says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave." Now remember, those feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. Shake that nasty, dirty mess, that grime off of your feet, off of the gospel. Those who have spat on the gospel, those who've ridiculed and mocked the gospel, shake it off. And what does he say after that? After they've shaken, cleaned off the dust, you get that gospel ready and you go out somewhere else. Clean off the hatred towards God, the rebellion towards God, the sin against a just, holy, and righteous God. Clean it off that the gospel will be fresh, that you'll be ready and you'll be renewed in the truth of his word, that you can share that gospel again. But it doesn't happen by sitting still. It's an ageless gospel. It never gets old. But we got to, as the church, stop letting the dust contaminate our feet. Quit letting the sin and the flesh stop our command to evangelize, to go out and make disciples. Now, verse 19 says, "Make disciples of all nations," and then it says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." This is something that I want to talk about. It says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The emphasis here is placed upon the one discipling to baptize the one disciple. Of course, we see other commands in Scripture that we as individuals who receive Christ should be baptized. We know that. We as a church believe that. But do you want to know why there are so many divisions in the church over baptism? Go to this verse right here. This will fix all of the problems that we have. Verse 19 is the answer to the controversy of baptism. The problem is not that should we or should we not be baptized. Certainly we should be baptized. The problem is that we as a church, when we go out making disciples, we're not teaching baptism. We're not stressing the importance of obedience to God in baptism. It starts right here. We shouldn't be so concerned. Well, nobody should have to come up to you and say, "Pastor, brother, I need to be baptized." They shouldn't have to tell you that, because when you share the message of Christ and you see the Holy Spirit working in their life, we should immediately teach how important baptism is. Not that it saves a soul, but the answer's here. We're not teaching baptism. Yes, the Bible teaches new believers are to be baptized, but the problem is that Bible teaches that many things a new believer should do. Doesn't the Bible teach you a lot of things? Isn't there a lot of things that the Bible teaches you that you didn't know about? Well, does that mean you're not going to heaven because you didn't know about them? You didn't read the whole Bible the first minute you were saved? Of course not. The problem is that we don't teach it. Look at what he says. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Certainly, some people may think that it's all right to curse after they're saved. They've been using these words their whole life. They may not even think it. It doesn't make it any less a sin. Such as with baptism, we have to teach them. If we're teaching baptism, then people understand the significance of baptism. It teaches it. We should teach it. And we don't know where their walk actually begins. Some people have a lot of knowledge. Brother Charlie, before he was saved, had been in church a long time, and he can tell you, he might not have understood all these things, but when he was saved, then it all comes to him. All the things that he'd heard made sense, but not everyone starts like that. We have to teach baptism. We have to teach its significance. And if you're one of those people who is running around telling folks that they have to be water baptized to receive eternal life, help you. God help you if you're telling people that. It's not a necessity. It's not what we understand from Scripture. It's certainly not a biblical teaching that you have to be water baptized to receive eternal life. I contend that it is no doubt sinful to neglect water baptism as a believing Christian. But I can tell you this, that when you go to heaven as a believing Christian, baptized or not, there will not be a moisture reading on your soul. It won't happen. There won't be a moisture reading on your soul when you go to heaven. When you come into the presence of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 7 with me. I want to read to you verse 38. It says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." I say that because I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 28. And when it says baptize, and I told you there won't be a moisture reading on your soul, they won't be looking for the water that you've been in, but God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will be looking for the water that's coming out of you, the living water, springing forth to eternal life. It's not the water you've been in, but it's the water that's been in you. That's the message of baptism that we can take away from John 7:38. Water cleanses nothing. We didn't need a pool of water at Calvary. We needed the blood of Jesus Christ. He cleanses filthiness. He transplants hearts. John the Baptist said it best. If you look at Mark chapter 1 verse 8, he says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Hydrogen and oxygen isn't the miracle cure. We need God. We need God in the person of Christ. We need His Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. He uses faithful men with the faithful message of Jesus Christ. And that's the commission that we see in verses 16 through 20. Now, Paul doesn't stop with baptism. He doesn't believe that that's the end of things. And as we read the text in Matthew chapter 28 here, we see that verse 20 goes on and says, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The church has gone soft. We have allowed men to creep in unawares, and even worse, we've allowed men to creep in aware. And we've allowed sin to come in to the church, all because we're either too ashamed, we're too shy, or simply just too unconcerned with anyone besides ourselves, that we're not willing to teach people to observe all that He commands. That's part of discipleship. That's not just, if you want some extra points, if you want to be a little higher up in the kingdom of heaven, this is a basis by which all Christian disciples should work. The basis for which all Christian disciples should labor in the Word. It's not a, hey, if you got extra time, it's a you must go, therefore, and make disciples, and you must teach. Teaching them to observe His commandments. Why is the church forsaking that? Why do we? And we're all guilty. Sometimes we do it and don't even realize it. But God grants repentance for that. Where's the love of Scripture? Where's our love for Christ in the assembly of the church? We must go. And we must, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, take the gospel of Christ and urge and compel others for reconciliation. They must reconcile. After they've been reconciled to God, they must reconcile their lives to Scripture. That's what verse 20 is saying. It's true because we know that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This falls right in line with what we see in Matthew chapter 28. And then we see 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You can't do a good work apart from Scripture, apart from being filled, His house, this house, filled with Scripture, filled with the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to have the Word and the Spirit. They complement one another. I won't lie to you, discipleship doesn't come without a cost. We know that. Neither does disciple making. If they're one and the same, the basis, being a disciple, means you're being a disciple maker. Neither one comes without a cost. You must not be only willing to give up some things, but you must be willing to give up all things. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost of following Christ. And I'll be honest with you, it's not much to pay considering what you would have to pay if you didn't have Christ. The truth is, hell is eternal because you can never pay off the debt you owe God for the sin against Him. We think simply that it's just a punishment, but the truth is it's a fair judgment. It's a fair repayment system. It's a fair system of restitution. You owe Him so much that you'll have to pay forever if you don't have Christ. I want to go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "Brothers, join in imitating me And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. These are those who claim to be Christians. He's saying, imitate me. But he's not saying, imitate me to be a disciple of Tim or to be a disciple of Jimmy or Charlie or anyone else. He's saying, imitate me as far as I imitate Christ. Because we're disciples, and disciples do what the Master did. Disciples follow the path that Jesus took. They do the things that Jesus did. They say the things that Jesus said. They pray the things that Jesus prayed. And they're concerned for the things that Jesus are concerned with, mainly for the glory of God and His reputation, but secondly, for lost souls, for the brethren. He goes on to say, those who are enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Him. When Christ went to the cross and died for you and I, when He went and died in the stead of sinners, we know that we came to a point where these wicked men were pierced by the truth of the gospel. We became regenerate. He gave new hearts in the place of stony hearts. He gave new lives to those who were dead in trespasses and sin. Why would Christ raise up dead men to sit in church pews? Why would Christ raise up dead men to sit at the walls of this building and wait for others to come in as if they were waiting to check a guest list? The truth is that Christ has raised us for the glory of God. He's given us life where there was death for one reason, to glorify God, and that's done through disciple making. That's done because here in verses 16 through 20, He has commanded us, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And then after we've taught them to observe all that He has commanded, and we continue because men fail, because men can never remember everything, because men are men, we must continue to teach until the time that we leave these mortal bodies. And then notice this, He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now I know a lot of people like to go back to Matthew chapter 18 and take it a little bit out of context where it says, wherever two or more are gathered, there I'm with you also. The truth is right here. When God said that in Matthew 18, He's talking about the truth of the judgment that two or more bring during church discipline, the fact that He's there in that judgment, that two have come in His name, that judgment is fair according to His Scripture. But right here He tells the eternal truth. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If disciples are following Christ to the end of the age, to your last breath on earth, then you'll most certainly be following His commands, but most certainly will also be making disciples. If you would, bow your heads. Father, as we come before You once again, we thank You so much for Your Word, God. We thank You that You, Christ, through Your Word, are a beacon as to how we must live, as to what You expect. And for us who You have ransomed, Lord, it is joyful to read Your Word, even in times where it comes as a convicting sentence. God, as it comes to something that would knock our feet out from under us, knock the wind out of our lungs, because we're guilty. God, we thank You and we can be joyful that You are who You are and that You've said what You have said and that You no longer speak through men, but God, You speak through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've said enough through Him, God, that we could never comprehend it all. We don't have to move on to anything else but to Christ. Lord, help us keep Him at the center of all that we do. Help us to remember that even as employees and spouses, we're not just serving these earthly masters, these employers, these husbands, these wives, but through all circumstances, we're serving Christ. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to make it true. Lord, cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness and transform us more into the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.